All right, well, thanks for coming back. In this second talk, I want to do the doctrine of God in Dante's comedy. So his theology proper, sometimes we use that language. Theology, of course, covers the entire field of any Christian doctrine about anything. But the word theology in particular picks out the doctrine of God. So I'm using it in that narrower sense, Dante's theology, that is what he teaches about God. And just as the last one was about his doctrine of salvation, but mainly focused on how we see it in purgatory, this one is about his doctrine of God, which shows up throughout the Divine Comedy, all three volumes, but it really comes to fruition in his third volume, Paradiso. In fact, he's really, really careful about, in the Inferno, which all happens in hell, certain names are too holy to be spoken. And so there's a lot of doctrine of God in there, but they won't directly talk about him. They almost never invoke the divine name. You just won't hear about it as directly. And so it's a little bit like the Screwtape letters, you know, where Screwtape will say, like, our enemy above. Something like that goes on in the Inferno, even, throughout the whole conversation. But then as you get to paradise, lots of teaching about God. So I'm going to do same structure as the previous one, sort of what is there for us to learn there? What does Dante teach? What do we have to gain from reading this book? And then some. I want to point out something that's missing. I want to describe what's not in Dante's doctrine of God. And then third movement is to kind of put the package together and say, what's a good constructive evangelical doctrine of who God is that's informed by or fortified by what's there in Dante's Divine Comedy. Okay, so my first point is that God is great. This is a great place to start in a theology. This is just really an obvious thing. When you get a chance to read Dante's Paradiso, it just kind of blows you away with how it keeps getting bigger and bigger with more and more majestic thoughts about the greatness of God. So you start out at the intro level with like, yeah, God is great, I already knew that. And then you kind of go up a level and realize like, oh, God's greater than I thought. And then, you know, bigger and brighter and bigger and brighter. That's the structure of this third volume. And so in terms of theology, in terms of our thoughts about God, our wonder at the idea of God and the presence of God, it just gets bigger and bigger, and that's one of the things that this is good for. I should say briefly about the Divine Comedy, the three volumes, the Inferno, the Purgatorio, and the Paradiso. If you're in like a secular educational setting and you get assigned classics of the Western world and you're reading great books, you're probably going to read some excerpts from the Inferno. A lot of people in a lot of settings read some of the Hell volume. As a result, well, let me say, first of all, that makes sense because it's the beginning, and if you don't have time to read all three volumes, well, why don't you read the beginning and get a flavor for what's there? It's also, it's kind of perverse to call it fun, but there's a lot of episodes and incidents and characters in the Inferno, and so you get to meet lots of things. There's even, like, funny devils with ridiculous names who are, by the time you get to, like, the eighth circle of the Inferno, it's sort of like classic cartoon hell, you know, where like there's the bubbling lava and stuff and devils with pitchforks and things like that. So there's, compared to in the later volumes of the Divine Comedy, there's less incident. Like as things get more and more holy and heavenly and blessed, you're still meeting glorified souls, but the comparison is like, this one glows a little brighter than the last one. You know, like this one glows so brightly, I went blind looking at him. Like Peter and James, they were holy, but when John came out, I couldn't see anything for a while because he just dazzled me. Well, that's super cool, but it's not as immediately arresting and attention-getting as like a devil with a pitchfork coming out and saying like, aha, I've devised a terrible torment for you fitting to your crimes. So that's kind of what's going on there. In other words, we're moving into the least read part of the Divine Comedy when we're getting to the Paradiso. I will say the disadvantage of the first volume being so gripping and immediately accessible to a general public is it really gives you the wrong impression of Dante. Like if all you read is the hell, you think, oh, I get what this guy's about. And no, you got one part of what he's about. You got the easiest, most accessible version of what he's about. What he's really after is this theology of God and this theology of glorification. So somebody has said of somewhere about the middle of the purgatory that the action stops and then the theology lectures begin. And there is something to that. So you get in the second half of the Divine Comedy, a lot of theology lectures, a lot of straightforward, here is Christian doctrine, let me explain this to you. If you like that kind of thing, then you're going to warm to the last part of the Divine Comedy. If that's kind of a big shutdown for you, then you're only going to remember things from the Inferno. Okay, so first of all, God is great. The opening lines of the Paradiso, the glory of the one who moves all things, penetrates the universe with light, more radiant in one part and elsewhere less. This is the opening bid. This is as they have reached the earthly paradise and then taken off into the heavenly spheres. And Dante begins this book by saying, the glory of the one who moves all things. So God is great. God is so great that when we talk about him, we talk about his glory, the glory of the one who moves all things. You're already kind of getting this sense of like, God is great and sort of far away in the sense that we come to him through his glory. And that glory is various, or we might say diverse. It's in different parts or zones, in higher regions and in lower regions, above and below, within the one great universe of God. That glory of the one who moves all things is more radiant in some places and less radiant in some places. But overall, this radiance of the glory of the one who moves all things is everywhere. So a great and large idea of God, tapping into biblical imagery here really prominently, the imagery of light. Dante works this theme of light in ways you can't even imagine. It just goes on and on and on. If you were trying to paint this, it would be yellow on yellow on yellow on white on white on white on gold on brighter white. And you just think, wow, there's contrast here, but it's all within a very limited, exalted palette. You know, like we don't get any of the dark tones. It's all just white, bright, yellow, gold, silver, all of that constantly. Dante has a rich and disciplined vocabulary of light. So he'll talk about light, illumination, sparkle, reflection, radiance, glory, magnificence. He'll use all of these words, and I'm pretty convinced he uses them in a carefully disciplined way. For instance, he thinks, when something is... All right. I put my computer on airplane mode, so that's not me. I'm pretty convinced that he uses these because he's got a theology of light built in, which includes things like, if light is originally emanating from a source, we've got both source and emanation, and we need different words for that. And if light is falling on something, we need a word for that. And if light is bouncing back from something, we need a word for that. And if the light is bouncing back in such a way that it casts a shadow or reflects an image or something, then we need a word for that. And so all the words that we turn out to have for light, Dante's using in order to serve this theology of the greatness of God and how he illuminates all things. So more could be said about that, but to say any more about it, as Dante does, you have to bring in the whole world. And you already see that right here. The point is God is great, but how does he make that point? The glory of the one who moves all things penetrates the universe. You see how in order to talk about God, he immediately begins talking about the world and the God-world relation. Well, that's actually my whole second point, is that the greatness of God is demonstrated cosmically. Cosmic in the sense of the whole world. Sometime in the 80s, I think we started using the word cosmic to mean super cool. Man, that's cosmic. But it originally means like having to do with the world, and in this case, with the whole world, the cosmos, the universe. So Dante does some direct theology where he simply tells you things about God, or to be more precise, Beatrice, Dante's guide in this part of the journey, gives all the theology lectures. Dante just asks appropriately dumb questions, and Beatrice gives like long, complex answers. And these usually have the form of Dante is looking around. Whoops, I'm going to show you this picture first, and then we'll go back. Because this is Dante and Beatrice looking at the cosmos from an exalted position. And Dante's asking questions, and Beatrice is saying, I don't think you really understand the question you're asking. Let me explain this to you and put it in the context of God. And so she's the one doing the theology lectures here. So one of Dante's first questions is like, why did it get brighter all of a sudden? Did someone turn the lights on? And Beatrice heaves a sigh and says, oh, I'm so disappointed in you. It didn't get brighter. We are flying through space. And so we are entering the upper atmosphere at an incredibly rapid pace. And you didn't even notice that. Nante looks around and goes, by golly, you're right, we are flying. And then they go up some great distance and they see the moon. And Nante says, why is the moon spotty? And Beatrice again sighs and says, it's not just spotty. It's, you don't understand that the glory of the one who moves all things penetrates the universe. And she goes on to some length about that. And Dottie goes, oh, that's, I'm much wiser. Then they fly. Let me go back here. Boom, boom, boom. So here's a drawing of the cosmos. We'll come back to it in a second. But they go up through these different circles of the universe. This is a geocentric cosmology. It's the old Ptolemaic cosmology. The Earth is at the center. It's definitely round, by the way. No chance of it being flat. It's absolutely a sphere. Nothing works without it being a sphere. But it's at the center, and Dante thinks of the classical planets as going around the Earth and the Sun as one of the classical planets. And of course, described from the Earth-bound point of view, the Sun does move in a strange arc, unlike the way all the other stars move. So that's an observational point from planet Earth. Like, planets do these other things that aren't obeying. What everything else is doing is up there in, sorry, this is in Italian, it was the best drawing I could find, circle 8 up there, the cielo stellato, I don't speak Italian. It's the, it is the heaven of the fixed stars. Stars which are zodiaced. You know, that is to say, if you look up at the stars, they move in our sky, but they move as one integrated unit, right? So the Big Dipper, like those stars don't like go different places then come back together later. But the whole Big Dipper moves. The entire zodiac of constellations turns around us as if it were a colander, you know, that like moved in a big dome above us. So that's the heaven of the fixed stars. The planets, of course, don't do what the rest of the stars do. They're like walking around on their own independent paths. So Dante is moving physically up through this universe. Beatrice is explaining it to him. Each of these is like a sphere which has in it a planet. So that planet moves as the sphere moves. When they get to the very outside, they go past the realm of the fixed stars. Kind of an amazing thought cosmologically. They go beyond the stars, and beyond the stars is the crystalline heaven, or the first moved thing, the thing out there that has been turned in such a way that everything inside of it receives part of its motion and turns in its own way, but slower. Yeah. When they get all the way to the outside of that, they're standing around on the outside of the top sphere, and Dante says, where are we? And Beatrice again sighs and is very disappointed in him and says, here's the thing about where are we. Where are we is only a question that works inside the cosmos. But we're out here on the outside. And when you're out here, where is not a question. Because where is a question of relative location within a set of spheres. The outermost sphere has no where. It has no ubi, no where, no dove. Dove? Yeah. Except in the mind of God. It's kind of an amazing thought. If you think, when God made the universe, where did he put it? Right? And if he wanted to move it a foot to the left, is that a logical thing to think about doing? How would you move everything a foot to the left? Well, you can't. So Dante's actually in a tradition that's thought about this cosmologically and thinks, if you're going to actually have a thought about everything all at once, it can't be somewhere. It's got to be where is. It is where. It's not somewhere. So Beatrice answers that question, says, that's the deal with the cosmos. Now, I could just stop right here and say we're going to talk more about God and how Dante uses the cosmos to demonstrate the greatness of God. But it's easy for us as moderns, whether we've studied a tiny bit of science or quite a bit of science, to say, well, this is just obviously wrong in several ways. We could start with the geocentric cosmology. We could talk about how we know that we go around the planet, Earth goes around the Sun. We could also talk about this whole expanding circles of spheres thing. And we could, all of us know certain physical facts about the cosmos that are more accurate than what Dante's teaching in this tradition. But here's the advantage of Dante's tradition. If I tell Dante, think a thought about the entire universe, he can instantly think it, right? He's tell me about everything. And he'd say, it's round. Okay. That's a kind of a strange answer. And then he would reply, oh, okay, well, you're smarter than me because you're from the future. Tell me about the whole universe. And I'd have to say, it's like math. You know, it's like I can't draw a picture of it for you. Like if we had a whiteboard here and I asked you to come up and draw a picture of the universe, it's not doable. You can't do it. You could like denote a field with arrows going outward or something like that. You might write an equation. But the actual, like if I told you, what would it be like to go beyond the stars? You'd say, that's not a thinkable thought. You might say, you know, the universe is curved, space is curved. You might say all kinds of interesting things, but you can't think the total thought. The advantage of the medieval view is like Dante is able to think the total thought, and he can tell a story about going up beyond the stars to the next thing beyond the stars. He's figuring that for you spatially, but even conceptually to ask like, what is beyond the stars? Dante can do it easily. He can tell the story where you stand on the outside circle and go, where am I? And Beatrice says, there's no where here. This is where. All of this, God is greater than. So as you go up through circle after circle after circle, you realize God is also the God of this heaven and this heaven and this heaven and this heaven. The actual theology, I mean, the book is called Paradise, and it really is about the heavens. Right, so the heaven of the moon, the heaven of the earth, the heaven of Mars, the heaven of Jupiter, the heaven of the fixed stars, the heaven beyond the heaven of the fixed stars, that first moved fiery thing. Okay, here's another image of Dante in one of the circles, and then I should have shown you this one because this is them standing. They're about to go up to the highest level, but they are standing among the stars and looking down at the cosmos. Okay, third point here, God is great, the greatness of God is demonstrated cosmically, and third, God is the beautiful object of desire. That is to say that in Dante's theology, God is the most beautiful thing there is. Thing is a really inaccurate word to use here, but if you think about all the things you love, all the things you desire, anything that draws your attention or affection, or that you see it and know that there is good in it, that it gets that goodness and that beauty and that magnetic power from something bigger and greater than it, something more fundamental than it that it's from. If you think about the entire universe, it gets its beauty and goodness and magnetic power and order from the thing it's from. Right? This is the standard. It's all in Aristotle, and it's all developed by Thomas Aquinas about 40 years before Dante. Most famously in Aquinas's five ways of proving the existence of God. Aquinas thinks that if you reason accurately, you can know by proof that a creator must exist. And all five of his proofs, I mean, they're subtly different in all kinds of complex ways, but they all basically have the form of, look around you at the universe. It came from something, right? The chief argument he uses is movement. Everything's in motion. What made it move? Well, something pushed it. Okay, what pushed that? Well, something. Well, keep going back. You can't just keep going back or you'll never get to a start, right? You can't traverse an actual infinite to get to... If you always kick the can down the road and say something moved, something that moved, something that moved, something that moved, something that moved, you have to draw the conclusion that nothing is moving. But something is moving, so something must have started it, and that must be an unmoved mover, and Thomas Aquinas says, which we all by common consent agree to call God. Now, he doesn't fill in those details. He doesn't think you can prove all kinds of things about God. He doesn't think you can prove the Trinity from naturally available reason at all. But he does think you can accurately reason from the cosmos to the first mover. And this outermost sphere, he thinks, is the thing that is there's something beyond it, that's God, but the first thing moving, the first moved, as opposed to the first mover, the first moved is closest to God, and here's how he says it. Dante says it. Loves God the most and moves with the greatness of its love for God. So you almost have to personify the highest heaven and say, man, it's really close to God, and it loves God so much that it spins. And you think, wait, did I miss something? Why does it spin? And the answer is, well, it's moved by God, so like, where would it go? Oh, right, where? That's the problem. It can't go up to God. It's already up. It can't go down from God. It's already down. It can't move a foot to the left. If it's going to move, it's got to move like this. It's got to be movement on its own axis, right? And so that's this desire for God, the beautiful object of cosmic desire. The world itself is moved by this drawing, this love that it has for the greatness of the glory of God. It's an interesting vision, and let me say more about that, and then I'll come back to the movement question. God as the beautiful object of desire. This is Gustave Doré, the 19th century. I think it's a wood engraving, but anyway, it's a print. Doré is the artist you see the most often in illustrations of Dante. I prefer the medieval illustrations to the 19th century ones, but when Doré is good, there's no beating him. He brings a kind of an operatic, dramatic sensibility. You can see this as like, you can picture him hiring the people to pose as these angels and then lighting them dramatically and getting the fog machine out. Like that's he's really capturing that in a very melodramatic way. But here's an older illustration. God is the beautiful object of desire means that spiritual reality itself, these are the nine orders of angels represented here as little flying baby heads, right? Not my favorite way of presenting angels, but kind of shorthand. There in the middle, you get some little image of God gesturing, blessing. But the main idea is this concentricity, the idea that all things are circled up on God because they're all converging on God, who is the object of their adoration and desire, right? God is the beautiful object of cosmic adoration. So these are the nine orders of angels. They're non-physical. They're spiritual. I'm trying not to give any spoilers here for people who still have their reading of the Divine Comedy ahead of them. But basically, if you picture the circles of heaven that I showed you earlier, those are obeying the laws of physics. And Dante has a pretty good grasp of things like rotational velocity. They must have had merry-go-rounds in the 15th century, because he totally gets the fact that the stuff on the outside has to move faster to keep pace with the stuff on the inside. Oddly, my students, some of whom are like STEM students, don't have an intuitive instant grasp of that. We sometimes have to leave the classroom, go outside, hold hands, and run in a circle to demonstrate the person in the middle can just do this. The person two out has to really trot to keep up. The person seven out, actually can't keep up with the middle person. The middle person has to go very slow for a person seven heavens out to be able to keep up with them. So you get this idea of like, okay, the stuff furthest out is spinning super fast. Why is it spinning so fast? Dante's answer, traditional medieval answer, because the outermost circle is closest to God, loves him the most, and is moved by that love. Then the further in you go, all of these things derive their movement from the outer circle and are keyed to it in mathematically predictable ways because they're further in on the circle. The spiritual circle, on the other hand, doesn't have to obey the laws of physics because it's not physical. And so with the spiritual, with the angelic hierarchies, the outermost angels are on this view furthest from God, this concentric arrangement. God is in the center, and the inner ring, which is the seraphim, if you want to keep your orders of angels straight, they love God the most, they spin the fastest, they burn the brightest, and there are more of them with more power. And so this is like, you get set to think physics, and then the angels don't do physics. They're just like, no, the middle ones go fastest. But they're all somehow keyed to each other. Similarly, when you get up there, the next thing that you see is the glorified souls. These are humans in heaven, and they are also concentrically arranged around God in the shape of a rose, the idea being that there are different little alcoves or box seats or pedals that they're in. And then once Dante showed you both of those, he puts them together and says, oh yeah, this is like the greatest stadium seating ever, where the glorified souls are all gathered around God. Every seat in the house is good. Everyone's got a clear view of the divine majesty. And above them are the orders of angels. And once he's done all this, he says, then he takes the risk, and he'll sometimes do this with his poetry. He says, and the angels now and then leave their sphere of adoration to come down and minister to the saints and the rose. He says, like bees tending flowers. Really? You just went with the bees imagery? That's like, all right. So that's what's going on up there. It all is driven by the fact that God is the beautiful object of desire. Everything is arranged around him concentrically and moved internally by the creature's own love for the greatness of God. So that's how it works. It's an engine driven by love. Okay. Well, having said that, I want to ask what's missing. Okay. We could spend more time kind of recapping how this works in Dante, what it gives you as a vision of who God is. But here's what I want to say is missing. God's moral or personal attributes. When I say that Dante demonstrates the glory of God cosmically, what that means is his theology, his doctrine of God, is structurally hooked up to a view of the universe that he's using to demonstrate. In other words, who is the God who is beautiful and moves all things? Well, he's the first mover. He's the God to whom you can reason from the cosmos. Now, Dante is also a Bible reader, and he's doing lots of biblically driven theology throughout all this, but the whole point of his project is to argue for the beauty of God from the point of view of the cosmos, as a speaking part of the cosmos and reasoning to God from where we are. What you don't get there is God's moral or personal attributes. Now, to bring that out by contrast, I'm going to call as a witness Jonathan Edwards here. So here we go. There's Edwards. Okay. This is in his book, The Religious Affections. Edwards says, divines, which is 18th century way of saying theologians, people who teach divinity, like masters of divinity, right? Divines. Theologians make a distinction between the natural and the moral perfections of God. By the moral perfections, Edwards says, they mean those attributes which God exercises as a moral agent, or whereby the heart and will of God are good, right, infinitely becoming. Let me flag that. It's again, when you deal with an English language theologian from the 18th century, you have to deal with the fact that English has changed, right? If this were written in another language, we could just retranslate it in 2024, but since he wrote in English, we're stuck with it. It's sort of like when you read Jane Austen. That doesn't... I don't use the word condescending that way. Like, well, we can't retranslate it, I'm sorry. Infinitely becoming, this is becoming not in the sense of turning into something, but of being fitting, right? Oh, that's very becoming of you. That has a very becoming. God is infinitely becoming. He is perfectly appropriate, apt, fitting to his own standard. So it's like to say, well, God is good. What does that mean? Do you have a standard out here? Like you're measuring God by and you gave him a B plus on the good standard? Like, no, he is his own standard to which he perfectly corresponds. God is infinitely becoming. So we don't just say awesome. We say that really fits. And you see how that idea of fittingness or infinite appropriateness goes with him being good and right. And lovely, here's the beauty of God, such as his righteousness, truth, faithfulness, and goodness. Or in one word, Edwards says, holiness. This is what Edwards means by holiness. He's thinking about these moral perfections of God. On the other hand, the other side of this distinction is natural perfections. And by natural perfections, theologians mean those attributes wherein his greatness consists, such as his power, his knowledge, his being from everlasting to everlasting, his omnipresence, his awful and terrible majesty. Again, semantic drift on awful and terrible. It means awesome and makes you shake. Yeah, I remember in the 18th century, someone saw a big building and they went to see the building and someone asked them, did you like that new building you saw? And they said, yes, it was an awful artificial spectacle. By which they meant it was awesome, it was a work of art, and it was spectacular. Right, that's how we used to use those words in English a couple hundred years ago. Those are the natural perfections. Edward says, theologians distinguish between these two. There's a lot more I want to say about this, but in the interest of time, I'm going to move on because I want to make this point. We work with these distinctions. They go together, but they're distinct things. So, you know the prayer we teach, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for this food? Always kind of bothered me that it didn't rhyme perfectly. I always want to do God is good, God is great, let us thank him for what's on our plate. The meter's a little bit off, but the rhyme is so satisfying. The normal way we use good and great, we tend to think there's bad, there's okay, there's good, and then there's great. We think good is one level and great is the next level up in the same quality, greater quantity of the same quality. But in fact, classically, greatness is the first thing, the second thing that Edwards is pointing to. His greatness consists in his power, his wisdom, his eternity, his omnipresence. That's the greatness of God. That's the natural perfections of God, or the perfections of the divine nature, we might say. Whereas good is these moral perfections or personal perfections. You see that distinction? Turns out, when you learn God is great, God is good, you have learned a lot of theology. It's a nice, well-rounded, this is actually how I teach the attributes of God to the first through fifth graders at our church. Like, hey, God is great, God is good. Like, get that locked in your head and you realize we're praising God for his greatness and for his goodness. Now, Edwards takes the next step and even says, hypothetically, if there were a being who had the greatness of God but not the goodness of God, we would all be in big trouble, right? Like, there could hypothetically be an entity that had omniscience, omnipotence, and all that stuff, but was not morally good. And you think, like, we would call that the devil or something even worse than the devil. That's the worst thought imaginable, is divine greatness without divine goodness. The wonderful thing is that there is no such thing as anyone that has the greatness of God without the goodness of God. Our God has both. Nevertheless, theologians distinguish between the two, right? Okay. Having said that, I want to say that the Divine Comedy is a theology of the greatness of God, that is to say, the natural perfections of God. There's almost nothing in there about the goodness of God, properly speaking. Why? Because it's from a cosmic point of view. It's using a cosmic demonstration of the greatness of God. So, to put it bluntly, the God of the Divine Comedy is big and shiny and strong, right? Notice I didn't say holy and righteous and just. You can find those words in the Divine Comedy, but nothing about the theological construct of the Divine Comedy is trying to draw that to your attention. Now, this is a critical comment, because I'm saying what's missing in the Divine Comedy, but it's a certain kind of criticism. It's not entirely negative. If I were to tell you, if I were to show you a Michelangelo sculpture in marble, we could praise what's great about it, say the amazing things going on there, admit that no one has ever lived except maybe Rodin, who could carve anywhere near as well as Michelangelo. We could say, man, he nailed it. But then I could go on to say, this is not about color. Like, this is a formal production which doesn't have any color at all. Everything is the color of marble. In fact, I could even defend it and say, I would not want it colorized. I don't think I could stand to look at a Michelangelo statue if it were actually colorized. It'd be like too pink, too fleshy, you know? Like, I appreciate looking at the physical form of the human body in a Michelangelo sculpture in marble, partly because it's abstracted one bit from just a big old flesh-colored body. So we could say, like, in order to properly understand this work of art, we gotta understand it's about form and not color. Now, if people then drew from a Michelangelo statue the idea that they had a full understanding of human anatomy and shape and color, and said, like, this is what people are like, then they walked out and nobody was marble colored, they'd be shocked, right? Like, why aren't you all colored? Why are you all these different tones? This is so annoying. Why aren't you all marble colored? We would say, oh, you misunderstood the thing. Similarly here, if you think Dante's giving you a full statement of the theology of God, you're going to expect that he's giving you the moral perfections, and he simply isn't. He's giving you the natural perfections. It's a theology of those. I could say more about that, but it's connected to the next thing, which is what's missing from Paradiso's portrayal of God is God's agency. I mean, his acting, his doing things. God, according to Scripture, takes action, actually does things, and loves, right? In Dante's comedy, there's a lot of love. There's a lot of love going on in the Paradiso, the love that moves the sun and other stars. But the love is love for God, right? Or we could say the phrase love of God. You ever notice the of is ambiguous? Love of God could either mean my love for God, like how's your love of God doing? Oh, I have some love of God. Or it could mean God's love for me, the love of God for me. The Paradiso is all about the love of the creature for God. What moves the heaven and earth is not God's love for the world, but the world's love for God. Now, this presupposes or implies that God loves the world, but God in the Divine Comedy is not a character who does things or takes action or is present doing any action whatsoever, including moving the universe. So, just by contrast, here's a 15th century painting of God literally moving the universe, like, there you get your nested heavens, you know, your seven spheres, and God is sort of grabbing the flywheel at the outside and giving it a spin, and boom, that's how it moves. Well, that's a little mythological way to picture it, right? And God looks like an old man with a beard there, and he's coming in, he's like grabbing the outer circle. Well, technically he's grabbing the circle of the fixed stars because I see zodiacs in there. This is not what's going on for Dante. Dante is out beyond the cosmos. For Dante, God is out beyond the cosmos, and it's the world's yearning and love and adoration of God that turns the world. In other words, God's not doing the moving. Yeah. Again, we could put this in terms of what Dante is doing and what he's not doing. If you want to contrast to this, you could look over at John Milton, who, again, casts God as a character and then has to write dialogue for him. Compared to that, Dante's God is too big to be a character in the Divine Comedy. Yeah, I'll leave it at that. You could also do an interesting contrast with the Satan character in Milton and Dante. But a conclusion from this being a theology of God's moral, or of God's natural attributes, and something that leaves out God's agency, God's personal character and presence isn't there. Like, he doesn't figure in the Divine Comedy as someone that you can focus on and know. There's a personal presence unstated there. Again, I would put this in terms of God is too big to be a character in the Divine Comedy. There's a certain power to that. Let me say it this way. I used to have a colleague who, when students would come in and talk a little too cozily about God in a certain way, it's like, oh yeah, but God's watching out for me, and you know, I know he's with me and all that. And they'd say it in such a way that this colleague of mine would sometimes say, you talk like God's your uncle, but he's not your uncle. He's an earthquake. And I think, well, that's cool. Kind of a false dichotomy. They're like, don't make me choose between uncle and earthquake, because like, God's not exactly an earthquake, is he? I mean, doesn't quite fit the Bible. On the other hand, if someone's more thinking like God is just an uncle, you know, the guy upstairs, you think like, I think you've overindulged the personal idiom here, and you've left out the fact that God is so much greater than that. And you could probably use a little dose of Dante to make you think cosmic-sized thoughts about the one who knows you and loves you. But these should go together, right, in a well-rounded theology. This lack of personal presence and action of God is what leads to the mediator question in Dante. Dante's theology, with the greatness of God out there at the edge of the universe, leads to the need for mediators. So there are characters, there are personal interactions in Dante, but they're all creatures. So here's Beatrice. This is, it's faint, but the drawing itself is faint. Sandro Botticelli, illustration of the Divine Comedy. That's Beatrice pointing Dante to heaven. This is Beatrice at her best. When she's doing her job, and she's usually on the job, she is saying, quit looking at me, you lovesick puppy, and instead look at God. The whole point of this is, like, you think I'm beautiful, but you don't know where beauty comes from. You've got to turn your eyes to the actual source of all things. So, like, level after level after level after level, Beatrice is pointing Dante up. But the other thing artistically you would say is you've got to have a personal mediator character like Beatrice or Virgil or Lucy or Bernard of Clairvaux, all these different mediators you get stacked up on top of each other in Divine Comedy, because there's no personal presence of God to be able to thematize or conceptualize or point yourself to. So the personal interaction all comes from these mediators. The problem with that is when the mediators aren't successfully doing their job, like maybe they're trying but you're not getting it, then they can become blocks between you and God. Like, since there's no personal God, I'll get my personal stuff from this mediator. And then all of a sudden, instead of a pointer, you get an obstacle. For Protestant sensibilities, this is prominent at the top of Paradiso, where you go up finally through Beatrice to Bernard of Clairvaux, who introduces you to Mary, who reminds you that there's a God. This is a drawing, this is a print of that final vision, and you look at it and think, oh, it's the Trinity. No, wait, that's Mary. Oh, wait, there's the Trinity up there. Well, I got kind of distracted there. The threeness here is actually the Father, the Son, and Mary. But that's not the theology. The Holy Spirit's up there in dove form, so that's the Trinity. But this last greatest mediator kind of got between me and God in a certain way, visually. I would say this is a bad print. Also, when I'm using the word mediator, isn't there someone I should be thinking of? Oh, right, Jesus. Like, now, he's totally present in the theology of the Divine Comedy, but once again, he's not a character. Even the Son of God, even the Son of God incarnate, isn't present in the Divine Comedy with this personal kind of force or presence. Yeah? Dante's got a pretty good Christology, but artistically speaking, he pushes the Son of God off with such great and exalted thoughts about his glory illustrated cosmically that you kind of need someone between you and them and him. This is the logic of mediator creep, I call it. You know, if you exalt God so highly that you need a mediator, then Jesus is the mediator. Okay, and then if you exalt Jesus so highly that you need a mediator, you call in Mary. But then you give Mary a couple centuries to be the queen of heaven and the mediatrix of all graces, and you think like, ooh, can't go to her. So then Anne, her mother, gets involved, and you think, Anne's also kind of the ultimate grandma and a little bit scary. So then you need like local saints between you and Anne to get you to Mary, to get you to Jesus, to get you to God. It's a very hungry dynamic, and it will just keep taking mediators. And you can pretty soon populate the entire space with mediating forces. Something like that begins to happen in the Divine Comedy if it doesn't all work exactly right. And I take that to be a package deal with these other issues of what's missing. You don't have the moral perfections of God, so you don't have the divine agent, so you don't have the personal presence of God. Now, how can we use what is available in Dante to fortify a well-rounded evangelical doctrine of God? Couple of things. One is simple addition and what I call binocular vision. What I mean is, when you consider God's greatness in your evangelical Protestant theology of God, we have a personal understanding of God and a personal relationship with God in Christ, and we also need to just call to mind the fact that God is great in this mind-blowing cosmic way. This is just worth meditating on, and so if you don't have devotional resources or church practices that make you reflect on the greatness of God, get some. Just like add them. Supplement your diet with resources that prompt you to think great thoughts about the greatness of God. When I call it addition, I mean, don't do the thing where you say, I'm going to choose between God being my uncle or an earthquake. Nope. You need to add what's good about both of those. God is neither your uncle nor an earthquake, but God is both good and great. So you combine these two and say, maybe I'm not wrong. Maybe I just need to add a big, healthy dose of the greatness of God to my theology. And it's beautiful when someone sort of takes this on, turns this corner. I love when students or people in churches catch sight of the greatness of God and begin trying to find language for it. Like, I always knew God was great, but now I know he's great, like great, great. Like, I feel like now I have a big God theology. I actually really enjoy when people are trying to find words and they aren't even the right words, but like something just happened to the top of my head. I'm like, none of my ideas were wrong exactly, but they were all too tiny, and now this is a different context somehow. So I would say maybe a modern temptation is to like choose between alternatives, uncle or earthquake kind of options. But the more holistic response would be, I found some more truth and I'm going to add it and supplement it to the truth I already have. And I'm going to see both the goodness and greatness of God and synthesize at a higher level rather than critically divide at a lower level. That's my second point. So synthesize this large vision of the cosmically demonstrated glory of God with the existing theology that you have from Scripture and your tradition. And I would just say, this is a brief remark, the not another God. I don't think it's helpful or healthy to talk about the God of Dante versus the God of Edwards or something like that. I think to treat these as competing theisms or as if they terminate on different gods is, I think, unhelpful. I don't like it when Calvinists and Wesleyans fight by saying, like, I can't believe in the God of Calvin. Well, what is better than the God of Wesley? Like, how did this turn into different gods? Like, I know it's longer sentences, but why don't you add the phrases that say, I disagree with things about the way this theologian characterizes their view of God. I know it's longer, but it's fairer, and it's more true. Christians are not attempting to describe different gods, and we shouldn't treat our opponents as if they are. So when we see that Dante's doing something different, we shouldn't pretend that it's a different God. We should say, he is confessing something about God on the following grounds, and I can add that without contradiction to my view of God. And then the last thing is, and this is where we reach connection with the artistic form in which Dante communicates these theological truths, Dante really supplements our view with praise of the incomprehensible and ineffable God. We all praise God. We don't always come to a clear recognition of the fact that our praise of God is inadequate. It struggles to give to God the glory that God deserves. Like, think about that. Praise God as he deserves to be praised. Well, trying. You know, like, I'm not going to get there. And there's something in the recognition that we're not getting there that is itself a kind of praise. Like, all of our praise should try to make the full pitch and also praise God by admitting consciously that we're not getting it done, right? Doing the best we can, and the best we can isn't good enough to measure up to the object that we're approaching. Dante builds this into his actual art by giving you images that don't work and that he knows don't work. So, like, at one point in the paradise, Dante and Beatrice fly up and approach this constellation of rulers and powerful people who ran lots of things on the earth, kings and monarchs. And they take the form of a giant eagle. And the giant eagle then opens its beak and talks and says stuff like, "Hi, I'm an eagle." It speaks in the first person. It's an image that self-deconstructs. Like, as soon as you try to picture it, it all falls apart. Like, well, are they people or are they an eagle? Should I picture that, like, a group of starlings that, like, all fly up and take one shape, but then the shape opens its mouth and talks and says, "Hi, I'm a starling." Like, what even is that? This artist tried to paint it, and it looks even worse than it sounds, right? It's a terrible image. The verbal image that Dante gives you is also terrible and self-deconstructing, and I think this is an artistic way of Dante saying, like, I'm telling you, I saw stuff I cannot describe, and then he fails to describe it to you, and you think, like, well, good job, you told me this wasn't going to work, and it absolutely did not work. And it just keeps not working. They get closer to the eagle, and they look into its eye, and in its eye, the characters that make up the eye of the eagle are the greatest kings, and then they say stuff. But the eagle's also talking. It's just nuts. There's another scene where Dante says, after we got done interviewing all these different glorified souls, they ascended to a higher level, and their ascending was like when flakes of snow come down through the sky and land, but backwards, like they snowed up into the higher heaven. You think, like, ooh, that almost works. That's kind of beautiful and kind of not right. And it gives you kind of an eerie feeling of, like, you just described a thing that can't happen and doesn't make sense. But you were telling me that, like, the thing you saw exceeded our ability to make sense of it. And so all throughout, Dante actually says over and over and over in the Divine Comedy, I'm about to tell you something that cannot be described. This, even in the Inferno, he's telling you, the next thing I saw, you're never going to believe me, but I'm going to tell you anyway. What I tell you isn't going to match up with what I actually saw. And he says that over and over, dozens and dozens and dozens of times, hundreds of times in the Divine Comedy. At one point he says this, here's the Italian, just so you can see that he uses the word, he invents the word transhuman, transumanar. Here's the English translation. To signify man's soaring beyond man, that is, transhumanar significar, you can't do that with words. Proverba non seporia. Words will not do to signify man's soaring beyond man. I saw something, but I'm going to tell it to human here, but what I saw was beyond human. And so I'm going to try to use words to signify it, but it's not going to work. Why bother doing it? Well, let my comparison suffice. For them for whom the grace of God reserves the experience. Basically, Dante's writing to Christians and saying, if it is in your future to see the thing that I saw when in my vision I saw God and wrote this book about it, then for now, the comparison I offer you in words will suffice in the meantime. But you'll understand it better by and by. And when you see the thing I saw, you'll remember these words and say, oh yeah, the words of Dante did not suffice to signify that which transcends the human. But that's the whole nature of the game. That's the kind of praise Dante is giving to a God who is great and beyond our powers to praise.